Well, open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians as we continue to survey the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our study. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues. And remember, he had been talking about, as he kind of made just by way of introduction, Paul, Silas, and Timothy write. Paul really writes, but they're the men behind him. They write to the church that's there in Thessalonica that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had the opportunity to plant. We saw that in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. They had a short stay there, remember? We don't know exactly how long, but probably not too long at all. And they were chased out. They were chased out by the Jews. The unbelieving Jews really caused a riot and started a mob and got the whole city really in an uproar. And they had to flee for their life. And it's important to understand and to see that these Jews, because they're going to become real key as we study this epistle, these Jews were so angry that they chased Paul and his Paul to Berea, the next city over, like about 50 miles away. And so they were so upset that they weren't satisfied with Paul just getting out of their city, but they found out he went to the other city that was near them, and they chased him there and chased him out of there. And so you can see that these believers were saved in the midst of some incredible persecution. Now, if that's what they were doing to Paul, what were they doing to Paul's followers who were residents of Thessalonica? And we already saw in chapter 1 that they received the word, it says there in verse 5. They received the word in much affliction. It says, for the gospel, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the in power and the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you yourself know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Verse 6, for you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And it goes on to talk about, and we looked at, how they became examples. They became examples not only to those in Thessalonica, but this church that was highly persecuted became examples to not only the churches there in Macedonia, which Macedonia is the county, if you would, in our terminology, it would be the county they live in. And Thessalonica would be the capital city in that county. And there would be Berea in that county, at least ones we're familiar with. There's other cities, but the ones that you might be familiar with as we look at Acts. Philippi, whom Paul wrote to the Philippians there, the letter to the Philippians. And so Thessalonica is kind of the capital city, the major city there. Other cities you can find in Acts that are there and that Paul passed through. But those are cities that Paul really worked on. And they were an example to them, but not just to them, but also to those in Achaia. Now, Achaia stretches all the way. Really, Macedonia and Achaia are the two major counties, if you would, in Greece, at least in the first century. And Achaia would be Corinth and Athens, major cities, places where Paul did major ministry. Paul writes here to these in Thessalonica, and he says that you've become an example not only to those in Macedonia, but also to those in Achaia, and that the word of the Lord has gone forth. And we talked about how that word there, sound, is like sounded forth. It speaks of like somebody, yelling and it echoing through the canyons. I mean, the word of God went out from them powerfully. They weren't just a church concerned with their problems and trials. And now you think about it. That would only bring on them greater persecution if they were to go out and really be in a very evangelistic and aggressive church with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were. They were very missions-minded. Paul says it went forth so that we don't need to say anything to anybody. You guys have affected your entire country there of Greece. You guys have really done a major work, and really interesting because Greece, the work that was done there really is the first planting and first word of the gospel to Europe, which then in the later centuries became really the hub of Christianity and really affected major people groups of the world. And really, this is where it all started, a church that was willing to stand in the midst of trials. And so Paul just kind of introduces really himself again, or just reminds them and just lets them know of what he's hearing about and what's going on with them. And again, we had a reference there in verse 10 to the coming of Christ, to the rapture, how God was going to deliver them from the wrath to come. Verse 1 of chapter 2, now Paul gets into a little different shift of gears, if you would, a little different topic. You see, the Apostle Paul was being ridiculed. Again, if that persecution was going on, as we know it was, from this epistle, from the book of Acts, everywhere we find Thessalonica, we find persecution. And Paul was being ridiculed. Paul was being challenged by, I'm sure, those persecuting Jews, and by those that the Jews stirred up, their own countrymen, as we will see later on in chapter 2. The Jews stirred up other, even the Gentiles in that city, and talked about how these guys were really against Caesar, and they were teaching things contrary to the law of Caesar. And so saying that there's another king, Jesus, and really just stirring up controversy, stirring up problems amongst the Christians, or for the Christians there, amongst the Jews and the Gentiles. And so they were being attacked. And you know, to attack the gospel message, they must attack the one that preached that message. And so there's two main things that Paul really here in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 12 will give major defense for. He's going to defend himself and he's going to defend the gospel. They attack the messenger and they attack the message. If you want to attack the message, you must attack the messenger. And so that's what they have done. So, and you'll see that as we go through this, you'll see that there's been a lot of controversy, a lot of attack that has come. And you can tell by the way Paul is talking and what he's saying. They've come and they've said, Paul the Apostle, his message was off. It really wasn't worthy of anything. In fact, there in chapter 2, in verse 3, you can see just a glimpse of this, and we'll get into it more, but I just want to give you a reference here. For our exhortation did not come to you in deceit, nor in uncleanness, nor was it in guile. So you can see here Paul now is starting to defend the message. He's talking about here that our message didn't come to you this way. It came to you, you know, in purity. And so they attack the message. They also here are attacking the messenger. And they're accusing Paul really of having false motives, of coming in and trying to rip the people off and trying to take advantage of them greatly. In fact, in verse 5, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you yourselves know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." And so Paul here is really defending his message, and he defends himself, the messenger. In verse 10, you can see it. "You are witnesses in God also, who has how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed." And so here he's defending his person, how he was amongst them. You know. And it's interesting, in his defense here of the message and the messenger, his defense, he calls two witnesses to the stand, if you would. He calls God as witness. Again, we saw that there in the end of verse 5. He says, God as witness. And in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also." So he calls God as witness. He also calls the believers there as witness. And it's interesting, six times in these 12 verses, he reminds them or says, "as you know," and he just refers to what they know about him, because slander has come in. Slander has come in. In verse 1, you see that. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren." In verse 2, you can see after he says, "spitefully treated at Philippi," there in the middle of the verse, "as you know, we were bold." You can see that he continues to say this. In verse 5, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattery words, as you know." Verse 9, "For you remember, brethren." Verse 10, "you are witnesses." Verse 11, "as you know." So six times in these few verses, he calls the believers there, the church. He says, "You guys know who I am. You guys know what I did." And he uses them really as witness. Now, again, from chapter 1, we could tell that it doesn't seem like the believers were really falling for the slanderous reports that were coming against Paul. I mean, they're evangelizing, they're appreciating what Paul has done amongst them, they're preaching the gospel, the purity of it. So it wasn't like they would just said, oh, he was, you know, false and we're not going to follow him or believe him anymore. But Paul still goes out of his way here to make sure that they remember the truth. You see, Paul understood something that it's really important for us to understand. And that is, even when we know something isn't true, but we hear it over and over again, that it gets into our minds. And it's like cancer. It begins to just become corrupt and decay our minds. We can say, I know that's not true. I know that person didn't do that or say that or isn't like that. But somebody's telling you they are. Somebody's continually saying that. And it's interesting because it's a psychological thing. And it gets into us where we become a little bit swayed. And the more and more we hear it, the easier and easier we believe it. You know, that's exactly what the media is doing today. In our society. I mean, you know, teaching that homosexuality is okay. In fact, they have done it so much that people are now believing it. In fact, the church now is believing it in some parts of the church. Now there's debates within church councils, not of righteousness, but debates of really, hey, not just should we accept homosexuals and not call it sin, but should we ordain them to be leaders in the church? It's incredible. But you know what? It's because of a continual push that it's okay, that there's nothing wrong with it. And after a while, people just begin to believe it. That's how it is. That's how it works. You can think about it. You can think about any kind of sin or corruption that now today is accepted in our society. At one point, it wasn't. How did it go from not being accepted to so widely accepted? It was through subtle deception, subtle lies, continually saying, this is okay. You know, and now they've got it in the schools and are teaching it. You know, it's like evolution never started off with a fact. It started off as a theory, but now today it's accepted as fact. Why? Because it's been taught so much, because it's been pushed so much. And creation is now a theory, and creation now is something that, oh, is kind of weak. Why is that? It didn't used to be. It used to be that Americans believed in God. It used to be that they believed that there was a creator and that he created all things. Even if they didn't follow God, they believed in that basic logical conclusion as we look at nature. And as, you know, the scriptures say that it reveals God and his power and his greatness as it does. You know, his majesty, we sang about it tonight, you know, looking up into the universe, into the stars and examining science. I mean, one of the greatest studies is science. The problem, though, with it is you try to study science and you get all these ideas about evolution, which really aren't true. But if you can just study science from just a scientific point of view and look at nature, it just blows you away of the greatness and the power of God. It's one of my favorite studies. It's just to look at what God has created and the details of it. And it just proves to me the reality of the Creator. But why is it so accepted today that there is no Creator? Why? Because it's been talked about so much, it's been taught so much that now it's accepted. And understand this, brothers and sisters, that's how things work. And you know, it's the same way. If I live in sin for so long in a certain area and I know it's wrong when I start, but I just continue to go down that road, pretty soon my heart gets so deceived and I just kind of become either totally numb to it where I think it's not a big deal, it's okay, or where I just become so hardened to it, it's not really, I'm not that convicted anymore. And you know, and that's what happens. And what we're dealing with here is gossip. And this is the devastation of gossip. If somebody is gossiped about so much, no matter who they are, it just gets into the minds of people and it really causes a division and it really causes an effect. And Paul understood that. And I think that's interesting here. And so Paul is going to make a defense for himself and he calls two witnesses to the stand, the Christians there in Thessalonica and God himself. And so Paul begins to do this. And that's really what we're going to be looking at here. And there's an important phrase, though, or two little words that really don't come out in English as well, but in Greek it's very obvious. And that is there in verse 1, the word for. And then in verse 2, you find the word but, starting the sentence, at least if you read, you're reading a more literal translation, like the New American Standard or the New King James or the King James. NIV doesn't, it kind of deletes that, which is a shame. Because the word for in verse 1, the word but, and then notice it, there's a pattern. In verse 3, it says for, and in verse 4, it says but. In verse 5, it says for, and in verse 7, it says but. These are three, if you would, sections where Paul, when he starts and he uses the word for, he's speaking of a negative thing. He's speaking on the negative side, probably the slanders that are coming against him. And then the contrast, and the word but brings us out in the Greek. It reveals, the word itself and the structure of the sentences reveal a great contrast of that's the negative, but here's the positive. And he does it three times, and I just want you to catch it. That is the structure of the Greek in the sentences, and we will see that as we go through. So for is making reference to the negative, when but is drawing out more of the positive argument that he goes through with. So verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." So here Paul starts off in this first little section with the negative. He says, "For you yourselves know." And again, notice he calls them to witness. "You know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Again, there were those that would be teaching or that would be, you know, slandering Paul and saying, "Oh, what has he done? His coming was in vain." He says, "You know better. It wasn't in vain." The word "in vain" is empty or fruitless. It profited a lot. "Our coming to you, brethren, you know what it has done." I mean, he just got done talking about the fruit. It's born not only in Thessalonica, but throughout all of Greece and in every part. And he says here in verse 2, "But even after we were spitefully or suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." Now, it's interesting here. He brings up this whole background of but remember what the situation was when we came to you. It wasn't in vain. He says, "But even after we had suffered." Remember in Philippi, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly. In Acts chapter 16, that's the Philippi account, and 17 is Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. In those two chapters, Paul goes through more turmoil and persecution and hardship, really, than anywhere else in the book of Acts. It was a really difficult time in his ministry in the issue of persecution. Here he comes to, he wants to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbids him from going to the area of Asia, which were Ephesus and the seven churches found in the book of Revelation were. A major sinner. The Holy Spirit somehow stops him from doing that, so he wants to go to Bithynia. The Spirit doesn't permit him. And the Lord leads him through a vision in the night to go to Macedonia. So he comes to Macedonia, and he comes to Philippi there. And he comes over there really by the word of the Lord. And it's interesting. One of the strongest places in Paul's life where we see in the Scriptures that God has clearly told him, "Don't go here, go there." Totally led him. He has the hardest, difficult ministry. That's just interesting. And he brings that up here, saying that the things we suffered in Philippi, remember, in Philippi, the Lord did a neat work. He saved a lady there by the riverside. Lydia opened her heart, and a couple others were there. But it wasn't a huge revival or anything. And he was, when he would go to pray, there's a slave girl that followed him. And he cast the demon out of her. And when her master saw that the demon was cast out, they realized they lost their profit because they used her as she was a slave of them, she was a fortune teller. And she would tell people's fortunes by the demonic activity that was going on in her. And so she had these demonic powers, and they would make money off of her. Well, when they saw that they lost their money, they beat Paul. They beat Paul and Silas, and then they were thrown into prison. Now, it's interesting. This is one of the most difficult times Paul had. There he is getting beaten with rods, and then he's thrown into prison. And that's where the story is, where he's in the stocks, him and Silas, and at midnight they're singing and praising God. They're praying and singing hymns to the Lord. They're worshiping. And it's interesting because Paul brings this up. You know that how we suffered. And then he says, and spitefully treated, which is interesting. Because one of the charges probably based upon this was that the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Paul, were saying, hey, Paul is really a fugitive. Paul has been kicked out of cities. Paul is one who has been arrested. This is the kind of guy you call holy? I mean, Paul, and so this charge comes. And Paul here wants to really clear his case, if you would, because again, they didn't say, well, Paul got arrested because he was such a nice guy to deliver a girl from a demon. But, you know, obviously with gossip and slander, they probably made up some huge story about how Paul was just really running from city to city and he was in trouble with the law and he was preaching, you know, another Caesar. He's rebellious and his message was off. And that's why Paul here says, you remember how we were spitefully treated at Philippi. Not only did we suffer, but we were spitefully treated. How were they spitefully treated? They were treated wrongly in that they were beaten and they were Roman citizens. And that whole story, if you went back to Acts 16, you could read it, that they had this Roman citizenship and they were really tried wrong. And they were beaten in an unworthy manner. And once the jailer was born again there and he wanted to let him go, Paul said, no, you tell the magistrates, the rulers of the city, you tell them to come here and they release us because we are Romans and uncondemned, and we were mistreated. We were spitefully treated. And so Paul brings up the issue here of that the magistrates actually came and released him, and really, in a sense, were in the sense of them just coming, were kind of making an apology, that they were sorry for what they had done. And so Paul's saying, hey, I was mistreated in Philippi. And that's the issue there. And he says, even though these things happen, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So we came even after suffering, after being spitefully treated there. That's the true story. And notice he says, as you know. He's not telling them anything new. He's just reminding them of what they already know. You know the truth about us. He says, we were bold in our God. You see, his motives were being challenged. We will see that here in the next couple verses. His motives were being challenged, that he was trying to make gain off of the believers there. He was trying to take money from them. He was trying to use them to fulfill his own desires and to please his own things and to bring happiness, if you would, to him and financial gain to him. And so he's being challenged for his motives. And here he brings up this issue of that we were bold. After we were beaten, after we were mistreated, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. The word conflict is an interesting Greek word. It's a word used in the athletic arena in the Greek times. It was a word that spoke you could translate it agony. It's a word of great agony, of pain. It was the athletes, as they would agonize really through their different athletic events, where they would be beginning, like a runner would be beginning to hurt, maybe a side ache or pain in his leg, and they would keep pressing through in the midst of real conflict in the midst of turmoil and agony. And Paul says, we preach the gospel to you. We were bold in the gospel, because we believe the gospel in the midst of much afflictions, in the midst of agony. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that when somebody believes in what they are preaching, no matter what's going on in their life, if you really believe it, you're going to preach it. You're going to declare it. This is an evidence that what Paul was preaching, he truly believed it was real and true. You know, and you wonder of us, do we really believe in the Lord? Do we really believe in the gospel? Are we ready to, if you would, preach it boldly in the midst of great conflict? How many of us in times of conflict just back down? You see, if we really have that hope, the reality of eternity, we're not going to back down. We're going to press in because conflicts aren't going to move us. Trials aren't going to push us down. They're only going to cause us to stand up straight and to make it through it. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I really encourage you and I encourage us to be a people that really count the cost and really examine our hearts. And when you go through conflicts, maybe you don't get beaten with rods and you're not thrown in the stocks. And maybe you're not treated wrongly by governing officials, or maybe you will be someday. Who knows? But just our smaller agonies, our conflicts, how is it that we stand in the midst of that? Do we then become a silent, quote, witness? Or are we still bold in our God? And interesting, the word here, and I think the NIV translates the bold in our God, is that we dared to speak the gospel. That our God helped us and we dared to continue to go forward, which is reality, that our ministry is based upon truth, not upon error. And he says here in verse 3, for our example did not, or excuse me, our exhortation, now again, he's going to do the negative here. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. Three things here, he says our exhortation was not in. Number one, it wasn't in deceit. Deceit is actually a word that is literally error, an error, a false truth. Interesting, because Paul here is talking about we were bold to preach the gospel. Again, there was probably ridicule upon him, people saying, hey, what they're teaching isn't really truth. It's not truth at all. Now, what we need to understand, I think it really will help us to understand Paul's situation here, is in the first century Roman culture, the Roman Greek culture there, there were many, many, and when I say many, I can't stress how many there were, itinerant religious groups, religious leaders that were going around and they were really deceiving people for their own gain. They would preach whatever they thought the people wanted to hear. And when we get into where Paul says, you know, I didn't use flattery, they would do that. They would flatter people to try to get them to like them so that they would hear their message. They would usually begin to, you know, charge for that message and begin to really take advantage of the people. This was a common practice in the first century. And so there, the Jews here are saying, hey, listen, Paul, he's not a Jew, you know, or he's not really telling you all that's true. Remember, Paul would teach from the Old Testament. Paul was a Jew. They would be saying, no way, this guy's just one of the scam artists, if you would. This guy is just one of your typical guys going through, and he's trying to rip you off. What he's teaching is not true. It's heresy. And so here Paul says that when he came to them, he says, again, but our exhortation, notice when he says here, our. You know, our, Paul, Silas, Timothy, our exhortation did not come from error. In fact, the believers, though, understood that. They really did. Because in verse 13 here in chapter 2, it says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So right after saying this, he's going to go on to say, remember how you received the word of God. Remember how you took the word of God in. You received it not as the word of man, but as the word of God in truth. It was in truth. And remember in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. as you know what kind of men we were among you. So Paul here is saying, you know that our exhortation did not come to you in deceit, in error. It wasn't false. It was true, and you received it as true. Secondly, he says, nor uncleanness. It's interesting. Uncleanness either can be one of two things. It can be sexual impurity, or it could be the impurity in more of a general sense of the impurity of motives. And probably it's more the impurity of motives, but it is interesting that sexual impurity was a part of those that would go around and be those itinerant speakers as they would go and they would travel from city to city, these religious groups. There was many times sexual impurity behind those leaders. And they would, a lot of times, a lot of the pagan gods in different temples were filled with prostitutes. I mean, they were called the priestess of those temples. And so there was a lot of impurities going on. And especially from a Jewish point of view, they could bring a charge against Paul saying, hey, this guy is speaking lies, deceit. He's deceiving you. What he's teaching isn't truth. He's filled with impurities, sexual impurities. Or it could be the impurity of motive. As I believe the NIV does translate it that way, though that is kind of an interpretation, but the impurity of motives. And really, Paul's motives are definitely being attacked. His motives of preaching the gospel. And he says, we didn't come to you with impure motives. Thirdly, he says, nor was it in guile. Guile is a word that speaks of trickery. And again, these are what the itinerant speakers, the itinerant religious groups would do, is they would trick the people. Interesting, the word trickery originally comes from the word bait. It speaks literally of the fishing, the fishermen. And that's where the word originates from, as they would try to trick the fish, as they would use different kinds of bait to get the fish to think they're going to eat a nice, wholesome meal, and all of a sudden, they were going to trick them into, you know, catching them and killing them and eating them themselves. And so the word comes from really just scamming people, tricking them, deceiving them. You know, it's interesting, Paul would use the same kind of terminology as he talked there in Ephesians chapter 4. And he said that the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And he goes on to say that they might grow up into Christ. And he talks about that they would really be just equipped, that they would be educated in the word, that they would no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery and the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive. I think that is a definition there for us and gives us some insight of those kinds of people that were going around. There were people that were trying to trick people. They were lying in wait in cunning craftiness. They were crafty. They were crafty and they were lying in wait to deceive people. And Paul is saying, you need to know the Word of God, Christians in Ephesus. You need to understand the Word of God. You need to let the pastors, teachers teach and equip you, lest you be carried about by these winds of doctrine. So there was all these things that were going around, all these kinds of doctrines that would be deceiving, that would be impure of motive, and that would be tricking people. And the Jews here are probably trying to accuse Paul of doing this. And Paul here makes a defense. Now in verse 4 again, it's strengthened by the but. Verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul says, this is what, you know, verse 3, what they're saying about us, which is not true. He says, but we have been approved by God. The word approved is the word for test, to be tested by. That our faith might be approved. It speaks of testing. And Paul says, hey, if you're questioning our motives, if you're questioning our authority in ministry, if somebody is, know this. He says that as we've been tested, or we have been approved through testing by God. God has tested us. God has found us to be worthy, in a sense, of preaching the gospel. Paul says this in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, dealing with his ministry in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he's counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Then he goes on to say, although I was formerly, really, he goes on to say, a chief of sinners. But God has done this in me to really make me an example. So he says again, you know, that God has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He's enabled me and he's found me to be trustworthy. Trustworthy. I'm trustworthy. And it wasn't man that did that. It was God. Remember what Paul said back in Galatians chapter 1. Now remember when we looked at Galatians 1, we talked about that Paul's message was challenged. And because his message was challenged, he was challenged. Again, they said his message is wrong and he's wrong, and they tried to prove that. And Paul makes kind of a similar defense in Galatians, and we won't go through the whole thing, but just talking about his apostleship, which is his message. Apostle means one sent with a message. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle. He says, not of man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul's apostleship, he says it wasn't from man. And in chapter 1, he goes on to prove that. Nor was it through man, but it was through Jesus Christ. He has been called by God. He's been proved by God. He's really gone through, if you would, the test. And God has said, here is one that is faithful. And he put him in the ministry. And so Paul here says in verse 4 that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has tested us and found us faithful, and he's given us the gospel. He's entrusted us with the gospel. And he says there, and he says going on, even so, we speak. We speak with that authority. Not as pleasing man, sound like the Galatians passage, but God who tests our hearts. Now you see the word test coming out here in the English, who tests our hearts. It's interesting. It could read, but as we have been tested by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing man, but God who tests our hearts. Now it's interesting, the word heart speaks of the inner parts. It speaks of the spirit, the soul, the deepest part of man, the heart. The heart. God has tested our motives. God has tested us. He's entrusted us with the gospel. He says here, even so we speak, we don't please man, but God who has tested our motive. Our motives are pure. They are before the Lord. And again, you can see him calling God to witness on these things. An important thing for you and I. Do we test our motives? Have we sat before the Lord? And really, who's going to test us? Who's going to prove us? It doesn't matter what people say about you. People don't know you. People might say about you, they might say that you're great and awesome, and they might see you around the church and think, man, you're an incredible Christian. And you're just, you know, serving and doing all these things and witnessing and sharing and praying and worshiping and whatever you're doing. And you look so great outwardly. But it's only God who can really tell you who you are. See, and as we listen to the praise of man, it can really destroy us and really cause us to be self-deceived. Because it's only God who can really say, you know what, Trent? You look good to the people, but I know who you are. And maybe you're even deceived yourself. And Trent, there's some issues in your life. Your motives are off. Yeah, you might be doing all that outwardly, but inwardly it's not right. It's for the wrong reasons. Self-examination is so important. Always keeping an eye on grace and understanding God's goodness. And that's why I do it. I don't do it to condemn myself. I do it because I want to be right before God. And how important this is. And Paul is saying, hey, I'm right before God. God's tested me. Has God tested you? Have you been in that place? Again, we talked about communion. It's that place of examining our hearts. Just sitting there and saying, search me and try me, O God. Search me. As I take communion, I come and I take the cup and I take the bread and I sit with the Lord for a minute. I don't just drink it and leave or eat the bread and take off. I want to sit with the Lord. And I want to examine myself. And I want to see, where am I? What's been going on? And I want to open my heart up and just say, Holy Spirit, convict me. See, conviction is sweet to the person that understands grace. Conviction leads me to repentance. Conviction causes me to grow. Conviction pulls off the blinders of deception. I need conviction. I'm thankful for conviction. Convict me, Lord. Show me my motive. Maybe you don't even see it, or maybe you do, and you're just pretending like it's not a big deal. Listen, that's what the Word of God's for. Again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful. You understand that? It's powerful. It divides between joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and is the judger, the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For all things are open and naked to the eyes to Him whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Understand this. The Word of God is powerful. It has the ability to cut, to divide in places that I can't divide. Soul and spirit, joint and marrow. Can't divide them. The Word of God can cut. It can judge the thoughts and intents, motives of my heart. For all things are open to Him. And it's to Him to whom I must give an account eventually. It's to Him whom I'm going to stand before. And my motives will be judged. Believe it. What kind of works they were? What sort were they? Were they of pure motive? Were they to bring God glory? Or were they to fulfill my desires to be recognized, or my desires to look holy or look spiritual? Hey, all of that's going to burn. It's chaff. It's going to blow away in the wind. Who are you walking with? Who are you walking before? Are you walking with the church? Are you walking before the church? Are you walking with God? Are you walking before the Lord? Paul could say honestly, hey, man, God tests our hearts. When's the last time you've allowed God to test your heart? Because truly, you need to allow Him to. I mean, sure, He can convict you, but you just shun it. You just deny it. You just push it off. Your heart just gets hard. And then you're deceived. Sin deceives. It really does. The Scriptures teach that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says that sin is deceitful. Oh, it is. And James chapter 1, verse 22, I believe it is, it says that if we're not doers of the Word, we're deceived. So not heeding the Word of God deceives you, and sin deceives you. Well, usually when you don't heed the Word of God, you're probably falling into sin because you're not obeying God. There's only one other thing to obey. That's the flesh. And you're in sin. And so you're deceived. And this deception, understand, deception is you think you're fine. You're not. You're not fine at all. Oh, how God is looking for a people. The Scripture says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, looking for anybody's heart that's loyal to Him. Loyal heart. God's looking for the heart that's truly committed to Him. We need to die. We need to let go of the praise and glory of man. And let Christ be magnified in our lives. And I'll tell you what, there's no greater place to be than knowing that your life is bringing glory to God. Jesus said, He said, let your good works shine before men. Let your good works be done before men. Let your light so shine among men that they'll see your good works and they'll glorify your Father in heaven, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, that's interesting. Jesus there is saying, I think it's verse 16 or something. I'm not sure, but you can find it. Matthew 5, he's saying there on the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, let your light so shine. How is it that we're really going to be an example to others? How is it that we're really going to shine? He says, let your good works, let your light so shine among men that they'll see your good works and do what? Bring glory to God. How many of us honestly have a motive when we do good works, when we let our light shine, that God would be glorified? How many of us, our hearts, our prayer is, Lord, hide me. Hide me. And Lord, illuminate you. Lord, I pray when it's all said and done, nobody knows my name, but they know the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that people see you and not me. Lord, truly, I present my body as a living sacrifice. Now, Lord, you possess it and you use it for your glory and honor. I love what Paul says there in Ephesians. He says thereafter, saying that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think, according to the power that's at work in us. He says, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Is that our prayer? Lord, to You be the glory. Lord, in Your church, You be glorified. Lord, it's to You. Lord, I want to walk before You. I want to have integrity of heart before You. Lord, all things are open and naked to You, to whom I'm going to give an account. Motives are key. Sometimes I don't even know my motives. That's why I need to sit with the Lord and let Him reveal those to me. Sometimes I've been going on thinking my motives are great, and as I've sat with the Lord, and many times it's been in communion. So in that place of just waiting on the Lord, or just a place of prayer and seeking the Lord and waiting on Him, I found, you know what? My motives are way off. Whoa, I didn't even see that. I'm disgusted by it. And just at that point, what's that for? Well, repent. Lord wants to cleanse you. Why does God convict you? Why does God want to test your heart? To condemn you? Never. To grow you up, cleanse you, to take it out of you. Really, ultimately, you'll be more blessed. As you know, there's nothing like walking in purity. There's nothing like walking before the Lord and knowing that you're pure. There's no greater real satisfaction, to be honest. That's where I want to be. With Him, walking with Him. And it's so important for us to understand. And Paul says, hey, you know my integrity. And God knows it. God knows it. He says here in verse 5, he says, for, again the negative, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. Again, the cults would come in, the different religious groups would come in, and they would use these flattering words. It would be to gain the praise of others, really to gain the audience of others. They would say whatever they wanted to hear, really for selfish gain. Paul says, you know, we didn't use flattering words at any time. And I love what he says here, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Now, the word covetousness is a interesting word. We know it typically to be a word that speaks of desiring something else somebody has, something that's not yours, wanting it. But really the root of the word is a compound word, the first one to mean to have, and the second one, more. So it would be to have more. That would be a very literal translation of the word covetousness, to have more. And so that would apply then to I want more. I don't have enough. I want what you have. I'm coveting your things. But it's interesting. It's broader than just, coveting, somebody else's car. You have a car, but you like theirs better. You want theirs. You're coveting, or whatever it might be. The word in the New Testament is used in all kinds of different meanings and different ways. Speaking of, coveting, it talks about that it's idolatry. It speaks in the context of immoralities. It's just a desire for more, whether it's immorality, I want more, or whether it's, drunkenness, I want more, whether it's idolatry, I want more, and there'd become idols in your life. And it's interesting, Paul here, he says, we never use the gospel as a cloak for covetousness. Now, the word cloak is speaking of covering up. Hidden covetousness. That's what he's talking about. A cloak is a jacket. It's something that's hiding our covetousness. And we didn't have covetousness. We weren't using it for a cloak for covetousness. And the word really here in the context is speaking of self-seeking, that we might gain more from you. Paul is saying our motive wasn't to get. Our motive was to give. Our desire was to give to you, not to take from you. And any of us need to understand this. This is the motive we need. But how many times in the things we do, we have a cloak of covetousness. We want to gain. And we do things in the name of giving, but we really do it because we want to get something out of it. See, that pure heart of serving God is serving for the sake of serving. Not to get anything back, but just to give as a worship and honoring the Lord. Paul could say here that nor did we do anything for a cloak of covetousness. And I love how he says, God is witness. Again, Paul says, you know what? I really can't prove the motives of my heart. But God is witness. That's heavy. Especially if you really believe that you're going to stand before God. Paul's saying God knows. God is witness. Can you say that not to me, to somebody else? Can you say that to the Lord? God, you are witness. You know. You know. That's the place that we need to be. And he says there in verse 6, nor did we, still on the negative, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now again, you're getting into this and it's kind of flowing together. Nor did we seek glory. We didn't seek glory from you. We weren't looking for glory from you. From men, either from you or from others, wherever we've been. Our desire hasn't been, of using flattering words, of having a hidden motive of coveting, having a hidden motive of self-seeking. That's not it. We didn't seek glory. We weren't looking for the glory of men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And here he proves. He says, listen, we weren't seeking these things. You know that because we could have made demands from you. If we were seeking ourselves, we could have made demands from you as apostles of Christ. Again, as apostles of Christ, they had a spiritual authority. But he says, we didn't use that spiritual authority over you. We didn't lord it over you. We didn't command you to do things for us. And here it very possible, as he says, as apostles of Christ, we didn't make demands. The word could go two ways. It could mean either this word demand in the Greek. It could mean either honor or respect, or it could mean financial gain, money. We didn't demand honor or respect from you. Again, we weren't seeking glory from you. And Paul could very possibly here be saying, We didn't demand honor and respect out of you. And it's interesting because there must have been a problem in the church of the lack of respect for leaders. In chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, verses 12 and 13, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. And so Paul here makes a real call for them to, respect those laboring amongst them. So that might very possibly, and in the context, it seems like it would work. Also, he could be making reference to, secondly, the issue of money, which will definitely be picked up in verse 9 as he talks about that they weren't a burden of any of them. He's speaking there of financial burden. And in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, he talks about how they weren't a financial burden to them. And so he, again, makes his case here that they could have demanded, but they didn't demand. Now, in verse 7, we get into the positive. He says, but we were gentle among you. So we didn't use flattery over you. We didn't come in to gain more from you with a cloak of humility. We weren't seeking glory from you, either from you or anyone else. But we were gentle among you. Paul says, you know, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own child. Paul now here is going to use the illustration as he seeks to define gentleness as the nursing mother with her own child. Interesting. Here he pulls the whole idea of a mother. Not just a mother, but a nursing mother. A nursing mother with her own child. And it's interesting because he says, this is the kind of gentleness that we have. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know how many of you have ever seen a mother with her nursing infant. But you want to talk about love, tenderness, gentleness? It's one of the best examples that we could find of true gentleness. Paul says that's how we were among you. That's how he treated you. That's incredible. That's gentle. That's exactly what we ought to follow. What a pattern for us. You ask yourself, are you gentle as a nursing mother is with her newborn babe? Are you gentle with one another? Are you gentle with the people that you minister to and care for? You know, when the newborn babe cries, the mother doesn't yell at that child. You know, if I cried like my little baby, my wife would yell at me. If in the middle of the night I just got up and started screaming in our bed, my wife would hit me. She wouldn't respond the same way she does to our little girl, Brooke. Brooke cries every night. I don't usually hear it, but my wife tells me about it. She cries. And you know what my wife does is gets up and gets her and is gentle with her. And it's amazing because I don't know if you've ever been woken up in the middle of the night, but the last thing that comes to mind is gentleness. When somebody is yelling in the middle of the night. If your neighbor was yelling in the middle of the night, would gentleness flow from you? But with a nursing mother, it's totally different. It's an incredible gentleness. It's a natural gentleness within them that just flows naturally from love's sake. Love's sake. Paul says, that's how we treated you. That's how we were among you. We were gentle like that. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother cherishes, loves, cares for her own child. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you have become dear to us. Listen to how Paul cares about the church. He says, so affectionately longing for you. We were so incredibly gentle with you. Like the nursing mother with her own child, as the mother cherishes, we were so affectionately longing for you. We love you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, it was our honor, he says. We weren't doing it for gain, it was our honor. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of Christ. And his point really here isn't that they gave him the gospel, though they did. He says, but our lives. We weren't there to get from you. We were there to give. We were to impart to you our own lives because you have become dear to us. Are we dear to one another? I mean, think about this. Think about the Apostle Paul here. Think about what the Word of God is saying. The example left for us. Dear to one another, caring, truly, genuinely caring for one another, longing for one another, ready to impart our own lives. And any of you that feel called to any kind of ministry, to teaching the Word of God or to any kind of service for the Lord, maybe you might have a sense of a call for missions or something. Here's the greatest missionary ever speaking. He's saying the motive must be love. And the spirit must be gentleness. And there ought to be in that a longing, affection. And you don't only just go and teach the Bible and impart your great knowledge, but you give your life. You see, every one of us are called to be disciples. We know that. How many times have you heard that? How many times has the Lord spoken that to you? We know that. We're called, every one of us, in a sense, to teach. Jesus says, to disciple all nations and to teach them to observe all things that we have commanded you. Understand this. In discipleship, it's not just that you're called to share the gospel with somebody and then just to kind of teach them the Bible, do some Bible studies for them and say, well, I've discipled somebody, but there's a giving of your life. And that's the first qualification Jesus gave to discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, 27 and 28, and verse 33, Jesus gives qualifications. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate your own life. He goes on to say, you must be willing to pick up your cross and to come after me. He says, and if you don't, you're not worthy to be my disciple. It's a qualification. You can't be my disciple. There in Luke 14, verses 26, 27, 28. And in verse 33, he says that unless you're ready to forsake all, he says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple if you're not willing to give up all, to lose all, to give it all up. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand this. The call to Christianity, the call to discipleship is death to self, giving it up, losing it all. And Jesus, there between the verses that I quoted and verse 33, in that Luke passage, he goes, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost of discipleship. It's something that we do motivated by love. And I'll tell you what, each and every one of us, if we would be involved in genuine biblical discipleship and the giving not only of the gospel, but the giving of our own lives also, because people are dear to us. Why are people dear to us? Because we believe in hell. And we care enough about these people that we don't want to see them in hell. And we need to impart the gospel, but we need to do it with a heart of love. With the heart of gentleness and care and concern for their soul. And when people don't walk with God and people backslide, our hearts ought to be broken. Because we know that if they continue down in that path, it reveals that they're not genuinely saved and they're going to hell. And our hearts, if we care, if it was somebody you loved and you saw that they were going down a path that would bring death to them, and you can see it. You can say, you know what? They're going to die in a week if they keep eating that poison. They don't get help. And you just said, oh, well, let them die. If they want to, I guess. And there wasn't a broken heart. We would conclude you don't care about that person. You could care less. And there ought to be a love. And today in the preaching of the gospel, many times it's debate, knowledge, and you know, proving your point for the sake of what? You're right. Not because you're really genuinely brokenhearted and you care that people are perishing. You see, this was the great apostle's heart. And he goes on to say, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach the gospel. We preach to you the gospel of God. And so here he talks about remembering what he did when he was with them. He says, remember that we labored. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about physical labor to gain money, to earn money, to take care of his needs. He says, we labored night and day. We were laboring night and day. Think about that. Now, it wasn't like our times. It wasn't like they had a shop that they worked in. They went into at night and turned on the lights. Paul was a tent maker by trade. We know that from Acts chapter 18, verse 3. That was his occupation. He was a tent maker. Some have thought that either he would be dealing with goat's skin and goat's hair, and he would actually be a tent maker. What did they actually do? Obviously, they made tents, but how did they do that? He'd sew. They would be sewing. Some thought that he probably, too, could have been a leather maker. So he's a tent maker. He's dealing with animal skins, leather, and he could actually have done more than just tents. But being, you know, a master in sewing and dealing with leathers and skins and different kinds of things, and in that time making all kinds of things. So you could see, and I could just see Paul. It says here that he labored night and day. That there at night, because maybe he'd preach the gospel in the day, at night he'd have a little lantern by him, a little candle, and I could just see him there sewing away and making something to earn a living so that he wouldn't burden the believers. And why would Paul do that? Because, again, in a very strong Jewish community, as Paul was dealing with, and especially the persecution around that, there would be a charge against his ministry if he took money. In other places, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about that it's his right to take money, but he didn't take money from those in Corinth. Why didn't he take money from those in Corinth? It also says he doesn't take money, obviously, here from those in Thessalonica. But we know this, according to Philippians chapter 4, We know that he took money from the church of Philippi when he was in Thessalonica. So they sent aid twice, according to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. So he received money. There's no question about it. In fact, he's the one that tells Timothy that the elder who labors in the word and in doctrine is worthy of double honor, speaking of financial honor. Because he goes on to say, you do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. Speaking about the labor, the ox, you don't muzzle him. If he's hungry, he needs to eat. So the things of life should be provided, physical things, to those who are labor spiritually. But there was times Paul wouldn't take money. And he would work. In Ephesus, we know that he says he worked. He didn't only provide, he says, for his own needs. In Acts chapter 20, it says, but for the needs of those who labored with him. That's amazing. This guy understood not offending people for the gospel. Now, it's interesting. In Thessalonica, there was obviously that persecution from the Jews. You got to understand, Paul was a Jew and Paul was a rabbi. And the Jews taught, the scholars, the rabbis taught that you should never make your living from teaching the law. But you should study the law, but you also should have a trade. This was common and still is in Judaism. No rabbi made his living from teaching. He was a laborer of study. He also, though, had a trade. In fact, the rabbis taught, if you do not teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. They taught it was necessity, and some rabbis said it's so important for the spiritual life of a person that they study the law and they also work in a worldly occupation. And so this is why Paul had a trade. This is why Paul, he was raised in a Jewish home, he was raised at the feet of a rabbi, but he also was a tent maker. And so he had a trade. And so the Jews could bring great criticism against Paul, and as we see they're doing, especially here in Thessalonica, if Paul would have taken anything. Paul probably knew that, was sensitive to that, and said, no, we're going to work, and if it's going to be harder. And interesting, he receives gifts from the church of Philippi, two of them while he's in Thessalonica, and he still needed to earn some money to make a living so that he could go on there in the ministry, which reveals the gifts probably weren't that big, which is a whole nother topic just to think about how that, you know, in our giving, it doesn't always have to be this incredible amount, you know, of helping out missionaries and those laboring, but just being faithful, just backing them up. You know, I mean, if you gave one missionary $10 a month faithfully, I mean, that's better than one time giving them $100. You know, it's just something that they know somebody's praying for them and faithfully supporting them. $10 a month, $20 a month. You know, there's just a spiritual power behind that. And you know, Paul here, he says that we work 9 days. You know that. We weren't a burden. We did it so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. That we might not be a burden to any of you when we preached. The word preach here is herald the gospel, declared the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. He says, you are witnesses. God is a witness too. Again, there are two witnesses here. How devoutly. Now he goes to his character. He says, how devoutly, how justly, how blamelessly. It's so beautiful that he could speak in terms like this. How devoutly. Can you say that to those that you share the gospel with? Again, we talked about being examples. We talked about the church was an example. Why? I believe because Paul was a great example. Paul was a great example to the church. They became then a great example to the churches around them. So we saw in chapter 1 there that it says in verse 7, it says, so you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. They were an incredible example because their leader was an example. Brothers and sisters, how we need today leaders, Christians that are examples to believers. And notice he says we were devout. Our faith was devout. Our walks were devout. We were devoted. Justly. We lived upright. The word could be translated righteously. Righteousness. There was righteousness in our life. And he says, and blameless. They were blameless. We behaved ourselves among you who believed. Notice, it's their behavior. Their behavior was devoted, devout, holy. It's holy behavior. Their behavior was just. It's right. It's righteous. Their behavior was blameless. Is our behavior, now you think about that word behavior, that's kind of convicting. Is our behavior that? That's what God is looking for. That's what pure motives do to somebody. They walk with God. And when you walk with God, you become an incredible example to believers. And he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own child. Now notice, he's used the illustration of the mother with her baby. Now he uses the illustration of the father with his child. Now it's interesting, when he talked about the mother with the babe, he spoke of gentleness. He spoke of charity, compassion, cherishing, love. When he speaks of the father, he speaks of exhortation. Notice that. He says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own child. Understand this. In the Greek culture, it would be the moms that would raise the nursing infants, obviously. And they would be those that would care. But it was the father's role to teach and educate the children. That's why Paul says to those in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 that the fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It was the father's job. The father would be easy to provoke their child to wrath because it was their job really of the discipline and of those kinds of things. Not that the mom never did, but that was the father's responsibility. If it didn't happen, it wasn't mom's fault. It was the dad's fault. And so here, Paul uses, here's the mom's role. And we were like that. We were like gentle mothers, but we were also like charging fathers. We charged you. We exhorted you. We comforted you with the word of God. See, just because you exhort somebody doesn't mean you're not gentle. Paul is saying we're gentle. At the same time, we're exhortational. The word exhort speaks of coming alongside of somebody and really calling them to something, an exhortation, coming along. And it's always in the view to help, always. The very Greek word, it speaks of the coming alongside to help. The word comfort is very close in the Greek to the word exhort here. And in fact, many times the word exhort is translated comfort. There's a comforting. But what is the comforting? The comforting is calling somebody to righteousness. And if you walk in it, you'll be comforted. Here's what the Word of God says. Hopefully you can be comforted by the Word of God. And so there was this calling and this charge that was given. We charged every one of you as a father does his own child. Brothers and sisters, do not think for a minute that we should go around and just be really nice to everybody in the sense of meaning that if we're to be nice, we can't ever say anything that's correction. Absolutely not. The Bible calls us to exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13 declares that we need to exhort one another. It says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another daily while it's still called today in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It's clear we're to exhort and to call. In fact, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. I think that's one of the most beautiful verses of balance of, well, how do you deal with people? Well, the unruly, warn them. Warn them. Exhort them. Charge them. Tell them, listen, if you go that way, unruly, they're rebellious, you're going to end up in hell. Or you're going to end up in major sin. You know, whatever the case would call for. You warn them. Don't just pretend like you don't see anything. It says, comfort the faint-hearted, those that are just faint-hearted, weak in heart. struggling. Come alongside. Lift him up. Comfort him. Uphold the weak, those that are just weak. Weak in faith. Uphold them. Strengthen them. Encourage them. And be patient with all. You see, it's such a beautiful balance, this motherly love and this fatherly charge. And I love it. It's beautiful. It's incredible. And how we so need it in our church and in our lives. In verse 12, it says, that you would have a walk worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, why? Why do we charge you? Why do we comfort? Why do we exhort? What's the motive? Is the motive to be right and to prove you're right? Is the motive to exercise authority? Or is the motive to see somebody walk worthy? That's the right motive, walking worthy. Paul here says, the motive we had, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. That you would walk worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. Now again, notice this, that he here speaks of the worthy walk against the charging and the calling and all of these things. He speaks of the worthy walk in light of the coming kingdom. And that's important for us to understand. We've seen time and time again the hope that purifies, the hope of the soon return of Christ. It strengthens. The reality of eternity causes me to walk worthy. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here again. Is walk worthy of the Lord, of God, who has called you where? Into his own kingdom and glory. That's where you're going. Therefore, walk worthy. Therefore, have the right motives. Brothers and sisters, we ought to say, hey, based on the coming kingdom, based on coming glory, today, man, I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to walk worthy of the Lord. I'm going to walk after the Lord. I'm going to seek the Lord. And I'm not going to do it so men will be pleased. I'm going to do it that God might be pleased. I'm going to do it in the sight of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I plead with us, based upon coming glory, based upon the coming kingdom, based upon the coming judgment seat of Christ, based upon that, I plead with you, let's serve him. Let's walk with him. Let's be gentle amongst one another as a mother deals with her own child. Let's charge one another as a father in love charges his own child, exhorts and comforts. Let's care. Let's actually say that we care for one another, not by word, but by action. And let's do it for the glory of God. In all that we do, let's do it for the glory of God. Let God be magnified. Let God be glorified. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we, again, as we see this, again, and it won't be the last time here in 1 Thessalonians, as we see the reality of the coming kingdom that affects the reality of our walk today, let's walk worthy. And Paul here in a beautiful section of Scripture, we see that worthy walk. And remembering our calling to be disciples and to go forth with imparting the gospel and to share the love of Christ and to let God be magnified.